To Romans 9, I would ask that you would do so. Just by way of prelude, remember that we are entering one of the most complex areas in all the Word of God. And for those of you who were here last week, I'm sure you can repeat all this. But for those who weren't, I just want to remind you that in chapter 8, we ended with a great statement where God's love is an enduring, unending love. And then in chapter 9, we're going to deal with an example of God's enduring love, and yet the persistence of the holiness of God to make His people what they ought to be in living lives that are pleasing to Him. And part of this is going to be because in Paul stating God's enduring, unending love, there are going to be those who object and say, no, wait a minute, you say that God's love never ends, but what about Israel? Hasn't He left Israel by the side? And again, chapter 9. It's going to show us how God redeemed Israel. He selected them. He chose them. He raised them up as vessels of honor to bring glory to Him. Chapter 10, we're going to look at the rebellion of Israel. Though God selected them, not all the Israelites played along, if I can use that term. Not all of them cooperated with the will and the word of God. And they were punished because of their rebellion. And in chapter 11, we're going to look at the restoration of Israel. And when you look at chapter 9, it looks like salvation is 100% the work of God. And I would have to say that it is. When you look at chapter 10, it looks like salvation is the responsibility of man to believe. Also a biblical truth. And you look at those and it's going to appear contradictory. It's really not. And in the end, Paul says, I want you to understand something. And this is a really rough paraphrase. He says, there is no one who can understand the mind or the method of God. His ways are beyond us. There are mysteries that we cannot comprehend. Oh, how great the depth of His wisdom. And it's Paul, in a very poetic way, says, when I think about God and how much about Him I cannot understand because of my mortality, I just marvel at the greatness of my God. And as you put these three chapters together, the redemption, the rebellion, the restoration, there's not a contradiction, but it does show the complexity of the infinite mind of God. And it's an amazing thing. In chapter 9, he's going to begin his defense. And we're picking it up in verse 6. Verses 6 through 13, which we want to be the target of our study this morning, we're going to look at his defense of the covenants of God. In verses 14 through 24, which we'll start next week, I don't know that we're going to finish, we're going to see how all of this is in harmony with the character of God. In verses 25 through 29, we're going to see how the chastisement that God brings, or the punishment that He brings, is very much in keeping with His character and very much in keeping with His plan. In fact, one of the things you discover about chastisement is that the character of God demands that He correct those who love Him. In fact, His correction is evidence of His love, not evidence of contradiction. And in the end, not only does He chastise those whom He loves, but He will eternally punish those who have rejected Him. And that's all consistent with a loving God. And it's sad because so many times you hear, well, I believe that my God is love and God would never send anyone to hell. No, a loving God is also a holy God. And He will and He must punish sin because that is what His holiness demands. And then in the end, in verses 30 through 33, He's going to defend the conditions that God has placed. And it's always been faith in the work of God, never in anything that we have brought to the table. And that actually is touched on at the end of the passage today. Once when Charles Spurgeon was asked to try to harmonize these truths, that at the human level, sometimes, especially the less thought you give it, the more contradictory they look. The more thought you give it, the more reconciliation you see, but it's still not something we completely attain. But Charles Spurgeon was asked how he would reconcile the divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And he said, well, I never try to reconcile friends. When Augustine was asked about this, he says, well, here's what I think. We need to pray as though it all depends on God and work as though everything depends on us. That biblical balance makes for blessing. So with that in mind, let's open up verses 6 through 13 and go ahead and read through it one more time. I know you just heard it, but these are difficult words, so let's read them again. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So the very first thing here is in verse 6a, it's the principle, and it's very short, but Paul just says, I want you to understand something. As we look at this study about Israel's rebellion and how God has chastised them, in fact, how God is not even using them at the center of his plan right now, there's something I want you to understand. The Word of God has never failed. In fact, the Word of God cannot fail. In Scripture, it says that the Word of God will endure forever. By the way, I bought a Bible and the binding cracked after about a month. And I took it back and I said, hey, I don't know about this. I just bought this Bible. It cracked within a month and it's falling apart. And it says in here it's going to endure forever. Will you replace it? Turned out because it was less than a month old, they did. But what God has said, what he has promised, will be the prevailing word. There is nothing that man can do it, no matter how hard they try to ignore or even eradicate the presence of God's Word. God's Word will prevail. You know, we live in a world, and I'm not going to say just a country, we live in a world where mankind is trying to stamp out the Word of God like never before. In our country, they've eliminated prayer from many public places. In fact, you can get in trouble for praying at a public school. I've even heard of students who were silently praying before they ate their lunch and got suspended for praying before they ate their lunch. The Ten Commandments used to grace several buildings. Now it's being eliminated systematically, building after building. I read a report not long ago. Actually, it was longer ago than I'm thinking now. But within, it doesn't matter. Report about a school in Michigan that had pictures of several religious figures up in the halls of their church. They had a picture of Buddha. They had a picture of Muhammad. They had a picture of, I don't know who else, but amongst it all was a picture of Jesus. Kind of. Man's idea of what Jesus might have looked like. The school was sued. They had to take down one picture from the wall of religious figures. Anyone care to guess who? Had to be the picture of Jesus. The school thought about it this way. They said, if we got sued over one, it's probably just a matter of time before we get sued over the others. And so they took all the pictures down. And they were sued again and forced by the government to replace all the pictures except the picture of Jesus. You know, the more I see God trying to be pushed out of the fabric of the culture, the more I see the truth of what God has spoken in Romans 1 coming to pass. Everything that God says happens when the people aggressively tries to push the very thought of God out of their mind, the more they affirm the truth of His Word. Communist nations have tried to eradicate God from the picture. In fact, I don't know if you know this or not, but for a while Russia was open. It is closing, so it's almost back like it was back in the 70s. And yet the Word of God prevailed and churches grew. In fact, churches grew in more purity than what we often see in free nations. the prophecies that God has spoken cannot be altered by the hostility of men. Psalm 2 writes about that one day when humanity is going to try to cast off every restraint that they believe that God has placed on them. And their efforts will be so feeble that the only conceivable, possible, reasonable reaction to the futility of man to cast off the debt that they owe God to honor Him and worship Him and believe Him and obey Him. Every effort that they bring together in a combined force, the only reasonable response to it is laughter, because it will be so pathetic and so weak and so feeble. Because what God has said, God will do. His word cannot be altered by the course of men or the efforts of men. And Paul's going to start defending that premise that what God has said, He will do. He's going to do it in three arguments. And it's interesting because as you look at this, most commentators, and I was kind of thinking this way myself, initially says what God did was He looked back at three generations of Israel and said, this is how my word prevailed. But what's interesting is it's really not just three generations of people. This is looking at all generations of people, and He's going to show that God's word has prevailed. And His promise was to bless Israel. However, proof number one starts in verse 6, and it's contained in verse 6, and He reminds us something that you need to understand something. The true children of the covenant were the children of conviction, not the product of religion. And this is bound in that phrase where He says, you need to understand something. Not everyone who's Israel is really of Israel. And you're kind of scratching your head and you're saying, Paul, what does that mean? Let's back up here a little bit. Who are the children of Israel? All right, they were the descendants of Jacob. In other words, they became the Jewish nation. But the thing that God is trying to drive home in this phrase is that it's not just their heritage that saves them. They are saved because of their conduct. Their conduct is shaped by their faith. In other words, if you believe, you behave. If you don't believe, you don't behave. And so He's looking at this and He's saying, it's not just your heritage that saves you. You must be a spiritual person in order to be counted as the true child of Israel. Paul's not the first person to say this. Although, let me give you a phrase where he has uttered it a little bit differently. If you go back to Romans 2, starting in verse 25, he says this, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision will become uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And Paul is making the argument here in chapters 1 through 3 that everybody is lost. We're all born in sin. We're all born trapped in our sin. We cannot save ourselves. And he talks about how those who try to ignore God, they fulfill His word. That was the reference to Romans 1 that I referenced earlier. Chapter 2, he starts to talk to the religious people. And he lets them know, religious rituals have never saved. And then he goes to the Jewish people and he says, you need to understand something. Just having the law is not enough to save you. Just having the right physical race, and that's a kind of a human term, but the right physical lineage, that doesn't automatically save you. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. My neighbor, not Dale, but on the other side, by the way, happy birthday, Dale. My neighbor on the other side, last year there was a cat that had 5 kittens in their garage. And he could have come to me and said, hey, there's a cat that has five kittens in my garage. I'm so happy I have 5 new cars. Now, the fact that they're born in a garage, does that make them cars? No, they're still kittens. And there were a number of people that said, hey, we were born of Abraham's lineage. We're okay because we've got the right great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. And God is saying, no. Just because you were born in the right family tree doesn't mean that you're okay. But I have the law.
And I even kept part of it.
Ah, but you are so wicked in other parts that your disobedience here has made you disobedient of all the law. So yes, you were circumcised like a religious act that it is. But your sinfulness has made you guilty of violating the whole law. And so your circumcision that you're so happy about has now become uncircumcision. And yes, you kept some religious rituals, but you didn't believe, so you didn't obey. Because disobedience is always a sign of disbelief. And so you stand condemned. In spite of your heritage, in spite of the fact that your people taught you the law. In fact, one of the things that you learn is their knowing the law made them more accountable to God, not less so. Jesus, when he was talking to the Pharisees, I love Jesus' teaching. And if you ever have a chance just to study his teachings, you will be amazed at how blunt he was. Gracious, yes, but incredibly blunt. And I mentioned last week that I was talking with someone who said, Jesus never judges. And I just kind of chuckled. I said, haven't you ever heard the account where he turned over the money changers' temples and or money changers' tables in the temple and chased them out, whipping them with a scourge that he made? Yeah, I'd heard that. Wished I'd thought about a couple of other passages, one from Matthew where he calls the Pharisees and scribes hypocrites and snakes, or this one in John 8, starting in verse 39. Jesus is talking with the religious leaders of his day. They've condemned him. And he says in verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. And I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus challenges me even further and basically says, your father's not Abraham. Your father is the devil. That's nice and non-judgmental, isn't it? Jesus was so blunt. He called sin, sin, and he called sinners, sinners. And in pointing out their sinfulness, they said, whoa, you can't lay that on us. We're Abraham's children. And he goes, really? Because if you were truly Abraham's children, you would do the things that Abraham did. Well, what did Abraham do? Well, he believed God and God counted it unto him as righteousness. Abraham was sacrificial. Abraham really worshiped God. Abraham was transformed by God. And here's the thing that's so amazing about Abraham. Genesis tells us that Abraham came from the land of Ur. Joshua tells us in chapter 24 that he was an idolater. He was given over to the worship of many other gods when he was in the land of Ur. And God called him out of there and he says, I want you to leave your home, I want you to leave your family, your kindred, and I want you to go to the place that I'm going to show you. In other words, at the age of 75, God said, Abraham, I want you to spend the rest of your life camping. Without any of the comforts of home. And I want you to leave your family and just go where I tell you to go. And you may think, well, back then everyone was a camper, right? Well, not Ur. You know, Ur was one of the few, or one of the earliest cities to actually have running water and plumbing. It's possible that if you lived in Ur back in the day of Abraham, you didn't even have to have an outhouse. They had libraries. I mean, it was a bustling city, as developed as any city in the early world had ever been. Leaving family was unheard of. And Abraham had a hard time following that instruction right away. But as you see Abraham grow, you see step of obedience after step of obedience after step of obedience with some moments of disobedience in between. I understand that. But you see a man who grows in his faith and obedience and devotion to God. And Jesus is so blunt and he says, you're not really Abraham's children. I don't care what your family tree says. You're not Abraham's children unless you follow God with all your heart. It's not your family tree that saves you. It's not your religious practices. One more time from Paul's lips, Galatians 3, starting in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith and are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so in the New Testament era, Paul takes us a step further. He says, here's the truth. If you rejected Jesus Christ, you're not Abraham's children. It doesn't matter what your family tree is, because we're talking about spiritual children here. What do you have to know about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, A, you have to know that you've sinned and that you deserve the wrath of God. B, you have to understand that God, who is unyielding in His holiness, and He will punish all of those who die in their sin, is also a God who is great in compassion. And God the Son came to this world, born as a baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, grew up in perfection, never sinned. Because the standard for entering heaven is perfection. And the Bible is very clear that none of us could ever do that. And so Jesus came to this world and He lived the perfect life that you and I could not. At the end of that time, He allowed Himself to be crucified on behalf of our sin. He offered Himself as our substitute. He took the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And the Bible says that all those who believe that He paid the price in full will be forgiven unconditionally when they believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins. And according to Galatians, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and it says believe with your heart, not just, yeah, okay, there was a guy named Jesus. If you believe with your heart, you will confess Him as Lord, according to Romans 10, 9 and 10. We'll get there in a few years. You're forgiven. Your imperfection is covered with the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, He rose from the dead after that. And He lives on high and He intercedes, prays for those who follow Him. He's our advocate. He's our judge. Or our lawyer, so to speak. And will serve as judge of the world someday. And all those who die apart from believing with their heart that Jesus Christ died for their sins will be sentenced to an eternity in hell. There is nothing else that saves other than believing that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for your sins. And the sad truth is we have a lot of religion right now, but we don't have a lot of proclamation that Jesus Christ paid the price in full, that He was your substitute, that He took the wrath of God so you can escape it. And we have people who say, kind of like the people of Israel did, that, you know what, I go to church, I'm good. I've tried not to hurt too many people. I'm fine. I give money to take care of the poor. I got it covered. None of those things saved. In fact, one of the things we're going to see is that conduct can never save. See, those are acts of religion where I do things to try to earn God's favor or impress Him. All of that is labeled as religion. And Paul is addressing the most religious group of his day. They were in church every Saturday. They didn't go on Sunday like we did. They were following parts of the law. They were equipped with the Word of God, and sometimes they would read it but never really be transformed by it because they were hard of heart. They did not believe. And the glorious thing is that in Paul he's saying, they're not children of Israel because of their disbelief. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you're a Gentile like me, then Abraham has become your father. So in other words, if you're here today, how many of you are mostly Gentile like me? Okay. If you are like me, you've trusted Jesus Christ, you know that He died for your sins, you have more in common with Abraham than his physical descendants. You're his child because you're doing the things that Abraham did. You believe God, and God declared you righteous because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ that covered your unrighteousness. And that is a great place to be. And so Paul's first argument is, wait a minute, God's word has never failed. All those who are true descendants of Abraham are covered by the grace of God. But his own descendants who didn't believe him were never covered by the grace of God. Second argument is not only Israel. Not only are those who are linked to Abraham through belief saved, and therefore God's word has never failed, but proof number two is the two true children of the covenant were always the children produced by the covenant of righteousness. And this comes from verses 7 through 9. And it says, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. So you've got a clarification here, and he's saying, now wait a minute, I want you to understand something. Even Abraham's children, not all of them count as Abraham's children. In fact, as you look at this passage, how many of Abraham's children really count as his children? One. And you might be saying, well, how many kids did Abraham have? Probably more than most people realize. Now, a lot of people of you may know about one, but it's really easy to forget about some of the others. Here's what I mean. What's the one child of Abraham that everybody knows about? Ishmael. Who was Ishmael? Well, about 10 years after Abraham's departure, remember I told you he did have some failings, some moments where his faith was not strong? About 10 years after God called Abraham, he and his wife Sarah, they'd been wandering from place to place, probably made the nursery over 10 times, once for each year. And so Sarah thought, you know what? Maybe we just didn't really understand the promise of God. And obviously, I'm not having any kids. By the way, anyone remember how old Sarah would be 10 years after the call? 75. So, Abraham, I've started collecting my Social Security check 10 years ago. I just think that maybe there's something else that needs to happen here. And Abraham, again, this is paraphrase. What do you have in mind, Sarah? Well, here's what I think we ought to do. I think you ought to take my servant Hagar as a concubine. And a concubine was basically a legal wife without inheritance privileges. And she goes, I think you ought to have a relationship with my servant Hagar, and maybe God will give you a child that way. And so that's exactly what Abraham did. Now you have to understand something, that in their day and age, to be barren meant that people would automatically assume that you've been cursed by God. They looked at barrenness as divine punishment. And so Hagar, when she conceived, basically what happened is that alerted the world, at least their world, that Abraham wasn't the problem here. According to their belief system, which was superstitious and not valid, was that Sarai, as she was known at that time, the problem must have just completely been with her. Well, you can imagine what happened. This did not go well. Because Hagar conceived and she had a child. And then she starts mistreating Sarah, or Sarai, her master. And she begins to be very hurtful to her. And she has the child, and Sarah finally gets so fed up with it, she goes, "Abraham, send that woman away." Or, I'm sorry, no. The first time, Hagar ran away, because then Sarah started to retaliate in kind. God made her return, and she gave birth to Ishmael. Ishmael, by the way, became the father of all the modern Arab nations. If you ever wonder how long the consequences of one sin can endure, we have our answer. Because that began a conflict that goes to this day. And by the way, one of the sources of that conflict was the sons of Ishmael believed that they are entitled to the Holy Land because it went to their father Abraham, or came from their father Abraham. This conflict has endured for roughly 4,000 years. And it began on that day. But God says, you know what? That's not the child of promise. Abraham tried to kind of bargain with God through the years. And it was going to be 15 more years before Sarah would finally give birth to Isaac, the son of promise. And God approached Abraham and said, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation." And he goes, "Please, God, do it through this child, Ishmael." And God says, "Uh-uh. That's not going to happen this time next year." And so we have the clarification. It's not Ishmael. But we also have a chronology attached that this time next year, I will come back and Sarah will be holding the child of promise. By the way, his name Isaac means child of laughter, because that was Sarah's response when she heard about it. It was also Sarah's response when she conceived and bore a child. And who would have thought I would have had this much joy in my life? That's the one we all know about. But did you know that Abraham had other children besides Ishmael? You've probably all read it. How many of you remembered it? A few. After Sarah died, Abraham remarried. Now, he lived to be 175. I forgot to look up to see, you know, how many years Sarah lived. But anyway, he was well into his hundreds, because he was 100 when Isaac was born. Sarah had a baby at 90, by the way. But he married a woman named Keturah. And I counted, but I forgot to write it down. But I believe he had 6 children with Keturah. So we're dealing with at least 7 children in addition to Isaac. And God is saying, you know what? There's only one of those that counts. I chose one. I designated one. From the very beginning, Isaac was the one who was promised. Isaac is the only one. And so Paul is saying, you need to realize something. Abraham had a lot of kids. But only one of them was that child of promise. God's word never failed. Now, did God's people fail in their impatience? Absolutely. Did they create problems because of their impatience and their sinfulness? Most assuredly, yes, they did. But God's word never failed. Sarah was 89 and not pregnant, and God's word had not failed. And as you look at the first one argument, that it's not a result of religion or heritage. The idea here is that those who were devoted to God were the ones who carried on his promise. Don't judge God's faithfulness by unfaithful people. God still kept a remnant. The second one is this argument that says, you need to understand something. Our God is a God of might. He took a man who was 75 and a woman who was 65, promised to turn them into a nation, and he did it not on their timetable, but he did it on his timetable. And so the covenant was secure based on the chronology of God. And they had to wait 25 years, which for people seems like an eternity. For people waiting for a child, 90 years would seem like an endless wait. But it's this reminder that God is not bound by our timetables, our might, or any other human frailty or liability. God is a God who can do what He wants, when He wants. And there is nothing that can thwart the will and the plan of God. His word has never failed. Third argument, and this is the toughest one, that the true children of the covenant were the children providentially selected out of the compassion of the Redeemer. One more time, I want to read this. Anyone kind of wince when you first see this statement at the very end? Where it says, and we are not all children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said about this time next year. I just read that passage, didn't I? Let me read the right passage. I just embedded the wrong place or the wrong passage in that place. All right, back to the real one I meant to read. Starting in verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Anyone see a phrase there that might be a little problematic in terms of interpretation or appreciation? Yeah. Well, let's work through it together. First thing we need to do is remind ourselves. And it's kind of interesting, too. And I meant to mention this earlier, but last week we looked at a passage that says, you know, one of the great blessings that Israel has were they had the patriarchs. Well, who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are usually considered the three patriarchs. It's interesting, though. He's saying, you know, having that patriarch lineage is a blessing. But you need more than just a good heritage to be a true child of the covenant. And he says, if you've ever doubted that, let me give you a really good example. And so you have the example that is shown through the conception with Rebekah. We touched on this a little bit last week, but let me just remind you, because it's really full force here. When Rebekah conceived, she was actually quite a bit older. She had gone a while as a barren woman as well. And so conception was actually an answer to prayer. During her time of gestation, she experienced a tremendous amount of discomfort. And so she sought the Lord. What's going on here? And the Lord said, well, there's two nations in your belly. And the older one is actually going to serve the younger one. This was not right according to their traditions. This is kind of a radical statement. If you lived when Rebekah and Isaac lived, if you were the older child, guess what was yours? All the responsibility, the notoriety. Since this was a household with two children, when it came time to split up the inheritance, what they would do is, since there were two kids, they would divide it into three. If we were living back then, my parents had five kids, so they would break it up into six pieces. And whoever that oldest child was, when the parent died, would get a double share of the inheritance. So if our parents were gone and my siblings all got $10 left from the inheritance, I would get, or my oldest sister would get 20. Actually, my brother would get it because he was the firstborn male. That's the way it worked. Firstborn male always carried prominence, always carried leadership, always had the extra blessing and the responsibility, and this is what was referred to as their birthright. Because older brothers are bossy. But they were trained to take up that mantle of responsibility. Parents would say, I'm not going to last very long. You know, 175 years tops. It's going to be your responsibility to hold this family together when I'm gone. You've got that? And that was a lesson that was taught from the very youngest of years. It was a privilege and it was a blessing. It was considered one of the greatest perks of being the firstborn. And they counted on it. And let me tell you, when that was violated, it was a major issue for the family. Let me give you a biblical example. Jacob elevated one of his children above all the others. Happened to be the 11th born male. What was the response in the rest, among the rest of the brothers? Hatred. And so, no less, you've got these tensions in this family. But this was ordained by God. God ordained the conception order. He ordained the birth order. And he says, I want you to understand something very clearly. The child who is younger, they're going to be the leader. They're going to get the responsibilities. They are going to be the child of privilege. I just realized something. I hadn't thought about this during my study, but Joseph, who was elevated, he was the 11th born son that was given all the privileges and that position in his household. When he had kids, his father tried to bless the younger one above the older one. And Joseph, who was elevated, even though he was the 11th born, just about had a cow that his dad was making the same switch. You know, Dad, don't do that. That's the wrong kid. I lined him up on purpose. You know, and Jacob, he couldn't see, but he knew. Because at that time in his life, he was walking with God, and he knew, I'm going to bless the younger more than the older. And so he switched his hands to give the younger child the dominance. Unheard of in their culture. But God is not bound by our traditions or our way of doing things. And so even in the order, or even at conception, before they were born, and really when you think about it, when you have an eternal God whose counsel was established before the foundation of the world, when was Jacob really called over Esau? Before the foundation of the world. I mean, this was decreed from the beginning. It was announced during the time of conception. Note two, that Isaac is very clear. Not only was this conception, it was before their ability to have any sort of cognitive knowledge, he says, or conduct. Because he says, although they were not yet born, and neither one of them had done anything good or bad, this was not a decision that was based on character. You know, and sometimes people say, well, you know, the foreknowledge of God, he knew he was going to be good and he knew who was going to be bad, and he picked the good ones to be saved and he picked the bad ones to not be saved. And you know what? The Bible says that the selection of the process of God is not based on our conduct. And let me tell you, it's a good thing that it isn't. You know why? Well, a long time ago, we studied Romans 3. Do you remember what Romans 3 says? There were none that do good. No, not one. There are none righteous. There are none that seek after God. They all went their own way. In other words, we were all born stubborn sinners who didn't want God. Ephesians says that we were born hostile to God. Romans 5:8, while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad God didn't pick us based on our character? Because if he had, nobody would have been selected. Before they had done good or bad. Notice it's based on God's eternal counsel. Where it says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Again, he emphasizes, not because of works, but because of him who calls. What is God's purpose? God's purpose was really, at least in this instance, was stated back in Genesis chapter 12. He called Abraham, I want you to leave your family, I want you to leave your kindred, I want you to leave your father and his house, and I want you to go to the land that I've shown you. And Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And I will make you a blessing to the whole world. So what was the purpose of God choosing Abraham and extending that call to Isaac, the child of promise, and then extending that call to Jacob instead of to Esau? The purpose was God was orchestrating a plan so that the whole world would be blessed. In other words, in the Old Testament, I'm choosing you guys and I want you to have this relationship in me so that you can be my object to the nations and they will come to me because of my goodness and my relationship with you. I want you to be a missionary nation. In other words, I'm blessing you as my people because I want you to be a blessing to the world. Ultimately, that blessing would be fulfilled perfectly in Christ. Because now, in Christ, the gospel went first to whom? It went first to the Jewish people. After a time of going to the Jewish people, it then went to the Gentile people. And all the world was blessed because of the missionary movement that was started by the Apostle Paul. And is supposed to be continued by the church. I was talking with the leaders after the youth trip. And one of them was talking with a guy and presented the plan of salvation. The guy says, well, if you really believe that, why aren't you out here telling us? And I thought it was interesting because he was out there telling them. And he said, I am. But I understand the nature of the question is that Christians tend to be far too silent when it comes to the good news of the gospel. See, the people of God are chosen to be a mouthpiece to the nations. We don't know who's going to accept Christ and who won't. We don't know whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. But God does, and it's our job to be faithful in reaching them. And let me tell you, some really unfair and extreme things have happened here. Because there have been times where people said, well, if God elected people, then they'll just get saved, whether we go out and say anything or not. Don't do that. Because God has told us to pray for the lost. Those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. God has told us to proclaim Christ to the world. And it's disobedience to not be praying for the lost and proclaiming Christ. God saved us to be a blessing. To borrow from the Sermon on the Mount. He has called people to follow him so that they would be lights, so that people might see their good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. God has blessed the church so that we would be a blessing to the world and by proclaiming Christ and living lives of righteousness. His counsel, his purpose is, I've chosen Jacob to be the one through whom I'm going to bless the world. And continue my promise to Abraham. And if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're now in that position where you've been blessed with the blessing of salvation, forgiveness, for the purpose of proclaiming Jesus Christ to a dying world. Listen, none of us would choose Christ. So if he hadn't chosen us, nobody would choose him. Nobody would be proclaiming the truth so the Holy Spirit could use that to convict the world of sin, of righteousness and the judgment to come. God has not only orchestrated the means, but he's commanded us to participate with him in the means. Again, there's another emphasis. This is not based on conduct, not because of the works, but because of him who is called. And then he has some quotes here. And I have to tell you that I think the important principle here is the compassion or the love of God that's extended to anyone. Two quotes. One reveals the prominence, the other a statement of preference. And we already touched on verse 12 where it talks about how the older will serve the younger. Again, just a reminder, this was such a radical concept in their day and age. But it just reminds us that God does not always do things the way that we think he would. Let's be honest. If you're familiar with Jacob's family, he had 12 sons. I don't have that many fingers. He had 12 sons. Let's take a quick poll. If you had to choose one of Jacob's sons to be the one who would bless the world, how many of you would pick the one who took one of his father's concubines as his own? Anyone pick him? How many of you would pick one who orchestrated a trap so that you could kill an entire city of men, women, and children because of one person's evil? Anyone pick them? How many of you would pick the guy who slept with his daughter-in-law because he thought she was a prostitute after he had lied to her for about a decade? How many would pick that guy to be the one to bring God's blessing to the world? All right, how many of you would pick the guy who went to jail for something that he didn't actually do and was so faithful in jail he ended up being the best administrator the world had ever seen to that date? How many would pick that guy? You know which one God chose? The one who had fleshly relationships with his daughter-in-law because she thought she was a prostitute. He picked Judah. God has never, I shouldn't say never, God often makes the choice to perform his will through the least obvious person available. How many of you would pick a 75-year-old man and 65-year-old woman to start a nation? Or have a king come as a helpless babe and live the life of a servant, hated by his own people? That's true. Joseph was the one that most of us would have picked, but Judah was the one that God used. He often does things in ways that we don't expect. Verse 13 is the one that troubles a lot of people, where he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Let me just say that I really think in particular two things are happening here. God's preference is an expression of the care that he was going to give the nation later on. The word hate is a very diverse word. It means everything from to wish for another's harm. We use the word hate a lot, and we probably don't use it in the fullest sense, because if you use it in the fullest sense, you're saying, I wish that they would just die. I wish they would experience horrible things. And that could be a part of this Greek word. On the other hand, the word for hate that's used in the Greek here often also means to disregard or just not have any use for them. And so when you're looking at this word, you got to think, well, where on the spectrum is this? Is this, I want to see their harm, or is this that I just don't have any use for them, and it's going to look like disregard? Some have argued this is a comparison, that the love that God had for Jacob was so great that it made his care for Esau look like hatred. And I think there's actually a biblical argument that could be made for that. If you turn to a couple other passages, let me show you how this word hate is used. In Matthew 6:24, it says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so he's saying, here's the reality. You can only have one master in your life. You can love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, or you can love money with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength. But you can't love both. And so there's a choice. You've got to choose devotion to God or devotion to money. But know something this. If you choose to love the other one is to be treated with hatred. Now, let's say that you decide to love God. Does that mean that you have to wish for the downfall of the economy? No. But it does mean your devotion to God is so great and so strong. There's such preferential treatment that comes for the things of the Lord that money would seem unimportant and irrelevant to you. Let me give you another case. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for an eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will he, my servant, be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So he's saying you can choose a life of service to God, or you can choose loving your own body. But you can't do both at the same time. And if you choose to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, your body isn't going to get all the pampering that it might get the other way. Look in the case of Jesus. He gave up a home. He gave up a lot of things for the purpose of fulfilling the will of his Father. And so the understanding here is that if you love me, I get your preferred treatment, and even the care of self is going to take a back seat, and it may seem irrelevant or unimportant to you. So you love God, you hate your own body. Luke 14:26 says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so the inference here is that if you really love God and you're fully committed to Him, then you're going to place Him above all other things. Now, by the way, is He saying that you have to just learn to despise your father and mother? Is that where He's going with this? No. But the case of following Christ, you love Him so much, sometimes your family may take a back seat. He says you need to hate your wife. Are you supposed to wish for her harm? Absolutely not. That's not the way this word is being used. It's a preferential, passionate love for something or someone that makes everything else look like it's taking a back seat. Sometimes even to the point where some people might say they're being neglected. Now, I got to be honest with you. I believe with all my heart that if you love Christ that much more than even your own wife or your children, you will be a better husband and dad. Because Christ-likeness makes you a better husband and dad. But what fuels that, what builds it, what drives it, is that you love God more than anything else. And He's changing you and making you into the person you ought to be, which is the kind of person who's the most help to others. So you need to understand, when this word hate is used in Scripture, this does not mean that God was just wishing for their harm. It's kind of an interesting thing, too, because this verse actually comes from the book of Malachi. Chapter 1, where it says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. It's kind of an interesting thing, because this quote is taken from an event over 1,000 years after Jacob and Esau were born. And at that point, it was because of the wickedness of the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. However, had Israel also been wicked? Yeah, what was the difference between the two, though? The difference is God chastised Israel because that's what a loving father does. He disciplined them versus punished them. And discipline is for the purpose of drawing people to be more Christ-like, to grow spiritually. The word discipline is the same word that we use for the word disciple. It's an inconvenient, sometimes a very painful way of teaching us to walk in the path of righteousness. It was corrective. The ultimate aim was restoration. But here's the difference. Edomites, Esau's descendants, God says, I hate them. There is no corrective element. In fact, God says, I'm going to punish them because of their sin. I'm going to punish them. And they'll try to rebuild the city, and I'll just flatten it again until people understand that this is a wicked people and they are going to be judged, punished over and over, not corrected, not disciplined. They are punished because I have no use for them. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because he's going to say the ultimate end of this is the people of God will look at these wicked people who have been judged and say, wow, God is even great outside of Israel. And the punishment on this people was to reach the rest of the world. I'm sorry, you guys were the punished ones. But it was so the rest of the world would open up their eyes and say, God is wonderful. Now, having said that, Paul is still going to understand that there will be people who strongly object to the statement. And he's going to answer that objection in the passage that we look at next week a little more fully. So I gave you a little bit of background on the word. But Paul's also going to say, I want you to know something. The statement, Jacob I've loved, I've preferred him, I've treated him well, I've corrected him instead of just leveling him in punishment. And I've done it before they were even born, because it wasn't based on their actions, Believe me, if God was going to judge us based on our actions, Jacob would have been punished too, not disciplined. But God, before that man was ever born, God chose to love him and to use him and to shepherd him and to guide him into righteousness so that there would be a nation of people that would come from him who would bless the rest of the world. And it's a statement of his compassion. And I know that's a hard statement that because you think, well, if God chose that guy, then everyone else is kind of doomed. And Proverbs even says in chapter 16 that God has made the wicked for the day of trouble. And that's a hard statement to hear, but it's in the scripture, so we have to agree with it. But he's going to show us how this is completely consistent with a God who is holy and a God who is love and a God who is just. And some may walk out of here and say, that's still not fair. God's not fair. He's just. And there's a world of difference between the two, but that's going to have to wait for next week. So you need to come back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you that you are a God who has chosen, a God who loves. And again, Lord, you've done this in such a way to where, as Augustine said, or Spurgeon said, that there's still an element of human responsibility that comes with this. And I can't understand how that works fully, nor did Spurgeon. But Lord, there are a lot of things about you that I don't understand fully, and I just think of the nature of God, the Trinity. I believe it, but I cannot understand it. And so as I've been studying this week, and I pray that this is the effect on the people here who are worshiping alongside, Lord, I just pray that we would walk out of here marveling at your greatness. I pray that we would walk out of here just grateful to you to be a part of your plan. I pray that we would walk out of here determined to be a people of blessing, since we have been given the privilege of being Abraham's spiritual children. Lord, may we bless the world in modeling and proclaiming Christ. Father, where we've been growing weak because we long to see your hand act and we haven't seen action, I pray that you would build within us a trust for your methods and your timing. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the care that comes from being in your love. And Lord, I even thank you for the chastisement that comes from being in your love. As difficult as it can be in the moment, thank you for the eternal work that you are doing. May we go through this week grateful for who you are and what you are doing. In Jesus' name, amen.